The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I would say that I feel like having COVID has really messed with my emotions, because listening to Elijah read that passage, just, man, it's enough to make you want to just weep with joy. I say that, and then I realize, like, nope, turns out I'm just a sappy son of a gun anyway, so it has nothing to do with COVID. Man, it's really good to be back with y'all. It's been a long time. It has been. I did the math, and it's been about a month since I've worshiped with y'all on a Sunday morning. I preached here on the 13th of November. We were in Ohio for a wedding on the 20th. I taught in Cherrydale on the 27th. And then, super kind of it to show up in my home, COVID arrived. And we've been hunkered down. And so it's really good to be back with y'all. I will say, like, obviously, it's been a challenging couple of weeks in the Caton house. My name's Kyle, by the way, for those of you who I don't know. I'm one of the pastors here. We wanted to be here worshiping with you all. Maren cried because we couldn't be here with you all last Sunday, because she wanted to come back and to be with her friends and to worship with all of you. But you just kind of had to wait and try not to develop cabin fever. But there were moments, right, over the last couple of weeks when we were discouraged, frustrated. I want to fix things. I want to, like, make things right. And in those moments, you can't fix anything. You just got to kind of wait it out. You got to hunker down and let the virus do what the virus is going to do. And so I just waited, and I watched hours and hours and hours of PBS Kids and Disney Plus. Right? You don't know how hard it was not to only use, exclusively use examples, illustrations, stories about Sophia the First or Molly of Denali here in. And if you have not, like, binge watch those one day if you have the moment, and then come talk to me as your eyes are bleeding. So, kidding, they're not that bad. Many folks have it much worse than just a few weeks of sickness, and I know that. But on the other side of it, what we hope is nearing the other side of it, as I've reflected on the last few weeks, I realized that all of that is really pretty apropos for Advent. Because while we might think of Advent just as this season leading up to Christmas with all of the lights and the trees and the singing and whatnot, we have to remember that the real beauty, the real power of Advent this season is found in the contrast between the arrival of Jesus, the light of the world, and the deep darkness of sin and death and suffering that he invaded and conquered. That's the power of this season. Like, the candles aren't there just to look pretty. They represent a much deeper reality that the light of the world has come. I read this quote from Wendell Berry this week that simply and profoundly captured the essence of the season. And he said this, and I just, man, it's powerful. He says, it gets darker and darker and darker, and then Jesus is born. The light of the world burst into the darkness of sin and death and conflict and pain, and the light was here for a time, was crucified, was resurrected, ascended, and one day the light will return to banish all darkness for good. That's what Advent represents. It's time to prepare our hearts to celebrate not just the first arrival of Jesus, but his second as well. So these weeks leading up to Christmas, which I love, they are intended to cultivate in us this sense of heightened expectation. And I just want you to think about the season as it exists, as we know it, as we celebrate it, right? Much of the magic and the wonder of this time of year comes from that kind of hopeful sense of expectation that so many of us carry around, right? We expect, if we're honest, probably going to get some awesome gifts, probably going to give some awesome gifts to those that we love, right? How many, this is just a little quick, this has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today, straw poll, I just want you to be honest. How many of you make Amazon wish lists, send those to people, and then you're the people who go in and check and see what's purchased and what's not purchased, so you can mentally and emotionally prepare for that, right? Nobody? Or do we have a room full of liars? Because I got to be honest with you. Your boy did that the other day, and then I just felt dirty because I was like, ah, oh, I should not. I was giving Bethany such a hard time because she's like, you know you can do that, right? I was like, I would never do that. I did it. So anyway, maybe you expect a certain kind of response from someone when you give them a gift, right? Like, I've got things that I cannot wait to give Bethany, that we cannot wait to give the girls, that I think they're just going to love. And I'll be honest, I'm putting some expectations on how they're going to respond. It's a dangerous game. Expectations. It's the music you hear, the nostalgia you feel, the memories that come in this season. You expect, right, in all of the trappings of what Christmas means, to have some of that impact you emotionally. We expect to hear familiar stories about the birth of a baby in a Bethlehem manger a few thousand years ago. We expect to hear stories about shepherds who were absolutely scared witless by an army of angels on a dark night, of wise men who traveled from the east, whether there were three of them or just three gifts. Who's to say, right? And that's what we're going to consider this morning, not the wise men. This idea of expectation. One of the questions that Jesus raises for us in Mark's gospel that we've considered about, as we've kind of read about the birth of the church in Acts in our Advent series, is simply, what does it mean that the kingdom of God is here now? That's what Jesus said back at the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1, that with his arrival, the kingdom of God was now at hand. And then we get to the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven. In Acts 2, the Spirit comes and falls on the people of God, and as the church grows, as the word is proclaimed, man, the Lord does some incredible stuff in and through the church, the people of God who are now a part of his kingdom. And that leads me to this idea of expectation. Yes, of course, we have seasonal expectations of what it means to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Yes, of course, there's expectation that Advent leads us to of what Jesus will do one day when he returns. And that's important, don't get me wrong. But what about now? What about now when the Spirit of God is present amongst the people of God? What about now when we can rightly, fully say that we are sons and daughters of the living God, citizens in the kingdom of God? What about now? How should we? This is the question that I want us to consider this morning. How should we rightly, and by rightly, I just mean biblically, faithfully, expect God to be present in our lives now? How should we expect God to show up? My guess is that if you're anything like me, you probably hesitate to answer that question, or know how to answer that question, yeah? I think for much of my life as a follower of Jesus, the answer to that question would be something like this. I expect God to give me some general sense of insight when I read the word. I expect God to give me some sense of peace when I ask for it. Expect God to maybe give me some guidance when I request it, a little nudge here, a little nudge there, those kinds of things, things that are generally speaking pretty generic and vague. Maybe sometimes God answers prayer in a specific, tangible sort of way, but generally speaking, that's the exception and not the rule. But I wonder, I think the scriptures invite us to wonder. I think Jesus would ask us to ask the question, to wonder, is that us? Is that me? Maybe settling for what's familiar and comfortable. Not that those things are wrong or insignificant, but is there something beyond those vague impressions of what God might want to do that still feel distant? Are we settling for what we can see with our eyes and not necessarily believing that the God of the universe wants to be present in the lives of his people today a bit more perceptibly? That you and I are not, in fact, somehow less connected to the God of the universe than the people that we read about in this book. So as we come to Acts chapter 3 this morning, with this question of expectation hovering around us, I just want to ask you again to be honest with yourself, as I've had to be honest with myself, what shapes, informs, defines, our expectations of how the Lord might want to be present in our lives? Is it faith? Is it what the Lord actually says and does? Is it what's familiar and known and comfortable? What is it? Well, as we consider that, as we turn to Acts chapter 3, I want to pray with you and ask the Lord to do what only He can do, and then we're going to read a portion of Acts chapter 3 together this morning as we study the Word. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we always want to acknowledge our need. Confess that as much fun as it is to gather together with our friends here in this space, that apart from your activity in our lives, this is a social gathering. We need you. We trust you. We ask you to show up and do what only you can do. Would you challenge us? Would you meet us wherever it is that we are? Remind us of what is true. Invite us to see that you're bigger than the boxes that we often put you in. And would you expand our faith? We love you and we trust you. We ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. We're going to read the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 3. I'm reading from the ESV if you want to follow along with me. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Let's take a break. I want to be really clear. Much of Acts, as it's written by Luke, is descriptive, not prescriptive. And that means that because it's narrative, Luke isn't primarily concerned with telling us so much, hey, this is how you're supposed to live, or these are necessarily the central tenets of our faith, as, hey, I just want to tell you what happened. I just want to tell you what happened. Now, if you remember, Luke is writing this down. This is like part two. Luke's gospel is part one. This is part two. He's writing these things down in order to strengthen the faith of a man named Theophilus. And so while we can't read Luke, his account in his gospel, his account of Acts, the same way we necessarily read, say, Paul's letters, right? Paul's letters tend to be structured in such a way that they say, this is what's true, this is what we believe, and then this then is how you should live. They're very structured, very ordered, very meticulous in that way. We can trust that the Spirit-inspired Luke's writing And therefore, the gospel of Acts, the gospel in Acts, the book of Acts is true. It's history. And it's not just any history, right? It's our history. Like if you were to trace back your lineage of faith, there's a really good chance that you would find the origins of your grace story right here. In those who responded to the gospel through the disciples in these early days of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we should expect to see exactly what we see from the disciples in their lives to be present in our lives, but the Spirit who was present in them is the same Spirit who is present with us today. The same Jesus they proclaimed is the same Jesus we celebrate and worship and who is reigning now. Their gospel hope is our gospel hope. And so with that in mind, I want you to consider what we just read, and I just want to make some observations with you about this passage. I want to make sure we understand what's going on in the text, understand what Peter and John are doing and saying, and how it's connected to the arrival of the kingdom and the Spirit's arrival, and then I just want us to do business with our own hearts. How might the Lord want to use this passage, this story of God's gracious activity in and through his people, to challenge you, to encourage you, to invite you into a life of greater expectation of him this morning? So let's just give a little bit of background. If you'll recall, right before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told Peter and John and the other disciples, he says, I want you to go wait in Jerusalem. The Spirit's going to come in power. And then you're going to be my witnesses to the kingdom of God and carry that to the ends of the earth. And the Spirit does exactly that. It shows up in Acts chapter 2. Thousands of folks respond to the gospel message preached by Peter because of the Spirit's activity through him and come to faith in Jesus, even though they don't necessarily speak the same language as Peter. And this passage comes on the heels of that. Peter and John are going up to the temple, presumably to gather with other Jesus followers to pray, and they come across this man who cannot walk, who's sitting at one of the gates to the Jerusalem temple, and he's just begging for change. So that's where we are in Acts. This man asks Peter and John for spare change, like he's done for decades, and they give him something far greater. And so as we consider what happens next, I want you to keep in mind the question that we asked in the beginning. How should we expect God to be present in our lives now? And as you consider that, I want to make two observations about what happens next. From the man's healing to Peter and John's explanation to the crowd of folks after it happens. And the first observation is this. The emphasis throughout this entire passage, from what happens to what is said, is on Jesus. The emphasis throughout is on Jesus. It's not on Peter and John. It's not on what they did. It's not on their ability. It's on Jesus. I want you to look at what Peter and John say to the man in verses 44 through 6. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then oddly enough, that's precisely what the man does. Peter helps him to his feet, and my boy just starts leaping around in the temple, praising God, clinging to Peter and John. And of course, this draws attention. Folks know this guy. They've probably seen him sitting at the gate on their way into the temple, and maybe when they've had some spare change in their pockets, do they actually have pockets back in the day? If they had pockets, or wherever they kept their change in their coin purse, they would have maybe given him some. They knew him. And they wonder, what is it that's happened? They're astounded and they want answers. And so the people gather now that the word has spread. And they come to Peter and John, who are at this place called Solomon's Portico in the temple. And Peter explains what happened to the crowd, Presumably, this crowd included some Jews from Jerusalem who did not yet believe in Jesus as Messiah, because I want you to notice what Peter says to them in verses 14 through 16. He says, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And now he starts to invite them to faith in Jesus and his name. "By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So in case anybody was wondering how this 40-year-old man who couldn't walk is now standing and jumping and praising God, Peter makes it clear, John and I didn't do it. We didn't on our own have the power and the authority to do this. Yes, we were there. Yes, I said the words and helped this guy up, but it is Jesus, faith in Jesus, that has given strength and vitality to this man's legs. Now, I want to be really clear about something here, because I think it could be really easy to have a misconception. When Peter talks about the name of Jesus, he isn't using it like a magic formula. Right? He isn't using Jesus' name like he's casting a spell or something like that. When Peter talks about the name of Jesus, he's saying that it's only because of the power and the authority of a risen and reigning Christ that this man is healed. And when Peter says that it's faith in the name of Jesus, I tend to think that he is both speaking about his and John's faith in what Jesus can and will do, and this man's faith, who in some form or fashion had to trust that John and Peter weren't full of it. Hear me, I'm not pointing to this and advocating for some kind of health and wealth version of Christianity. I'm not going to start inviting people up front and hitting them on the head and telling them to be healed. Yeah? You can take a breath, Josh. That's not what this text shows us. It doesn't tell us that we can use the name of Jesus like some magical incantation to do whatever we want. And I think there's been tremendous abuse in the church with that idea, and we have to guard against it. Jesus isn't some supernatural Santa in the sky who does what we want him to when we want him to simply because we claim to know him or use his name. So when I talk about expectations of how God might want to be present in our lives, that is not what I mean. But I do think this passage offers a challenge for us. Why? Because I think, and maybe I'm stepping on toes, maybe I'm presuming, I know what's true in my own life. And so if nothing else, I'm being honest with you about how I feel. I think we expect little of God's activity in our lives, and yet everything that Peter and John said about Jesus in this passage is true of him still today. Everything. Is the same one who died a vicarious death in our place for our sins, the same Jesus that they're talking about? Yes. Is he the author of life whom God raised from the dead? Yes. Are we witnesses to his power and authority, not with our eyes like Peter and John, but as those who have been transformed from enemies of God to sons and daughters in his family, in his kingdom? Have we not been given eternal life in him? Yes. You know the movie The Miracle, Miracle on 34th Street? Yeah. Little known Christmas film. I prefer the older one, if I'm being really honest, but I'm basically an old man in a 35-year-old's body, so there's really no surprise in that. But the whole premise of the movie is about believing that the elderly man who's on trial in that film is, in fact, Santa Claus. Sorry if that ruins the whole premise of it for you, but I think the old version's 80 years old, so that's on you, right? But there are a couple of quotes from the movie that I think capture what we feel and think in this season that I want to share with you. And the first quote comes from the little girl. Her name's Susan Walker. She says very simply, I believe. I believe. It's silly, but I believe. She's talking about the old man, Kris Kringle, who's on trial. The second is from the attorney in the movie who's defending Kris Kringle, and he says this, faith is believing when common sense tells you not to. Don't you see? It's not just Chris that's on trial. It's everything he stands for. It's kindness and joy and love and all the other intangibles. And I think that just encapsulates the fact that this time of year is filled with the idea of suspending belief in order to experience something incredible. In order to hold on to this notion that there's something magical out there. And what's really beautiful about what we see in Acts is that we don't have to suspend belief. We don't have to play make-believe to see in Acts the Lord Jesus showing up powerfully in John and Peter in this lame man's life in a way that demonstrates the power and authority that he still possesses today. So is it possible that we settle, that I settle for a sanitized, comfortable set of expectations for God that line up with what is familiar when in fact, God might actually have something more for us? Because what's changed from Peter and John experiencing this 2,000 years ago and our experience today? Jesus hasn't. He's still resurrected and reigning. And again, I'm not suggesting we treat Jesus like a genie in a bottle who grants our wishes. I'm not saying we can presume on God's will or desire in any given circumstance or that we somehow get to dictate according to the name of Jesus what he has to do. I don't mean that we can walk around and just like Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, just tell people to be well and have it happen all the time. Not saying we can wield Jesus' name like a magic incantation, but if I don't mean that, what then does this mean for us? What should our expectations of how God might want to be present in our lives actually be? What might that actually look like? Bear with me, because I think that leads to the second observation I want to offer in this passage. And so it's specifically that Peter and John model lives of expectancy for us. They model lives of expectancy for us. I find myself wondering, how did they know that Jesus was going to use them in this moment to heal this man? Like, how'd they know? Right? They're walking through the temple. My guess is they're not necessarily thinking in this moment, we're going to go up here and we're going to see this guy sitting at the temple and we're going to have the capacity in this moment in the name of Jesus to heal this guy. How did they know? And I don't have a clear answer for that. We know that God doesn't always heal people when we pray for them to be healed. And that's why what we see in James and or John and Peter is so foreign, right? So how do they model this life of expectancy for us? I don't know that it's terribly complicated. They knew Jesus intimately. And they trusted his power implicitly. They knew Jesus intimately, and they trusted his power implicitly. We've been in, if you're new with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark for several months leading up to Advent. And so I want you to think about what we've seen with the disciples in Mark's gospel. They've watched as Jesus himself has cared for the hurting. As he's cared for the broken, as he's cared for the ill. They've seen him raise the dead. They know his heart for the weary and the wounded. And not only that, but Jesus has used them, worked powerfully through them, so that as they've gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God's arrival, they've done mighty works in Jesus' name. They've experienced the glory of Jesus in its full form on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen Jesus risen from the dead, watched as he ascended into heaven with the promise that he would use them to proclaim his kingdom until he comes. And oh, by the way, the Spirit's going to come in power on you. So they know Jesus intimately. They trust his power implicitly. Can we not say the same? I don't mean that we've literally seen Jesus in his glory, or that we've necessarily literally witnessed him raise the dead. But if you've been here with us for any time, you've watched as we've baptized folks whose lives are forever changed because of the transforming power of God in the gospel. We've watched as the Lord has time and again shown up to provide for our church family. Maybe you can count the number of times that the Lord has shown up for you to provide for you, to care for you. We've experienced the Lord's faithfulness as he's met us in moments of despair and darkness with a word from a friend, with a promise from his word, with a song or a quote or a reminder of a promise at exactly the right time that we did not even know at that moment that we needed. We've seen folks that we've prayed for restored to health. You and I know Jesus. We can trust in his power. So if this isn't a call for a health and wealth prosperity gospel, what is it? How does the Lord in Acts chapter 3 challenge us to live with the expectation faithfully of how he might want to be present in our lives? What if it's as simple as this? This Advent season, this time leading up to Christmas, what if we shifted our expectations of God from only expecting him to provide some bland and generic sense of peace, to actually believe that he would and could invade our messy, broken relationships and bring healing and restoration against all odds? What if we actually believed that God could and would take that marriage that we've already written off as finished, that friendship that we deem irreparably broken, that God could do a glorious work in his power to make even stronger that thing, that relationship, that person that right now seems only weak and frail and done? What if we believed? And again, this is more of a confession of my own heart than it is an accusation that I'm lobbying against you. I know how easy it is for me to sanitize my expectations of the Lord. But what if we believed that our prayers weren't just hopes thrown toward a God who may or may not be listening functionally, but we believed that God could actually bring healing to the person who's ill? I'm not saying that's exactly what God's gonna do. I'm saying he can. What if we lived with expectancy that God could bring to faith that one person in your family who has a seemingly impenetrable heart of stone, who's rejected Jesus for years, and if you're honest, you hate to admit it, but you're convinced it's probably never going to happen? Is that not part and parcel of what it means that the kingdom of God is here now? That the Jesus that we read about in Acts 1, 2, 3, and on is the same Jesus we worship, celebrate, praise, and is reigning now. I want to invite the band to come back up at this time. I'm not telling you what God will do. If I'm honest, more than anything, I feel like I'm just asking questions that the Lord, as I've studied the text, has invited me to ask over my own heart and life. I'm asking us to consider ways that we have limited by simply expecting so little of God what he might want to do in our lives. Where are the places in your life? Where are the places in your heart, those pockets of unbelief? I think we all have them.
Would you be willing
to invite God to show you, maybe you don't know, to show you where those are? And while I won't presume to know exactly what God might want to do in your life, I can tell you that I know Jesus. I can tell you that I trust in his power, and I want us to be a church that expects him to show up in power in our lives, in our midst, to the glory of his name. Why? Because this is who Jesus still is. It's just like Peter said, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This is the Jesus whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. This is the Jesus whose kingdom has come. And as the band plays this next song, I want to invite you to just stay where you are and consider, do I trust him this way? How should I expect the Lord to show up in my life right here, right now, in light of the reality that the kingdom of God has come? Let's pray and consider that this morning. Father, we love you. We believe that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We believe that your power is not limited by millennia because you're outside of time. We believe that your spirit is the same spirit who used the apostles, who birthed the church, who is present with us now. And so, God Almighty, I just ask that you would help us to be a people who expect more of you than what we can figure out in our own minds. Who expect more of you than the limits that we see. Not in some health and wealth magical kind of way, but in a way that says this is a demonstration of the power of God and the reality of the kingdom. Because you're faithful. So we trust you. Would you meet us now wherever we are? Remind us of your love. Remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your power. And grant us the courage to trust you. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.